We invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 18 verses. Hebrews chapter 2. Larry mentioned, Lord willing and weather permitting, we would have services this evening. And I had to think, when we look to the future, there are certain aspects that we can plan for, possibly even predict, but none of us can bear the burden of knowing the future. Only God is eternal, and we trust Him with our lives for what may come. Modern technology allows us to know certain things to a degree, but when it comes to knowing what's happening tomorrow, next week, even next year, the Lord permits us to live, we could not bear that burden. Because all of us meet trials and difficulties. We don't know what the condition of our country and living conditions will be. And so we live in the moment, and we can praise God that He is so good to us. It leaves little room for complaining if we start numbering our blessings. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are of all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let us kneel as we pray.
Brother Larry had wondered if I was going to give an update on my mother. Just briefly, she has had two surgeries since Christmas, and she is in an inpatient rehab center right now. And obviously, she's pretty weak from all that she has gone through. This has been an occasion when I have been reminded again of the value of family. Of course, thinking of my own family and my mother, but also an example yesterday, some of my cousins and my uncle were over at Mom and Dad's place and built a wheelchair ramp in anticipation of her hopefully being able to come home. But then also the family here. When Larry welcomed Todd and Amy and their family into our fellowship, he talked about their family becoming part of our family. And many of you, even though you may not have ever met my mother, have told me that you're praying for her. Some of you have even sent cards to her. There's nothing that takes the place of family, whether it's natural family or whether it's the family of God. And I praise God for that and for the expression of that that I have seen from you recently in connection with this. In some ways, it seems like a long time since Christmas to me. It's only been a few weeks. So it really was a very recent occasion. And for many of us and many in the world, Christmas is probably a favorite holiday. There's a lot of that goes with Christmas that just, there's an attitude of warmth and goodwill that goes with it, and there's the excitement and all of the preparation and getting together with people. And there, of course, there's, for Christians, for believers, there's the celebration, there's a birth of a baby. And we observe that. And it's very familiar even to people in the world who aren't believers. Most of them know something of what this is about, that there was a baby who was born into the world, and they know some of the circumstances surrounding that. But there are other elements of the story that we look at with Christmas that probably aren't as familiar to many people in the world, and really even to us, we don't talk about them as much. Something that we read over pretty quickly, like in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, talking about when the wise men came, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Or when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have this baby, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the way that he told it to her, well, starting with verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then like in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew wrote, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." What is it with all of these things in these Christmas accounts of referring to kings or to reigning or kingdoms or thrones or even the word Christ? What is the significance of all of that? And then you go on in the Gospels and you continue reading about kings and kingdoms. Luke's gospel, the one that we're studying together in our sermons, refers to king or kingdom of God, and referring specifically to the king associated with the kingdom of God, almost 50 times throughout the gospel. Really, there isn't any chapter you can go to in Luke's gospel, or probably in the other gospels also, that doesn't refer to a kingdom or to the kingdom of God or to a king. What is it with all this about kings and kingdoms in the Christmas story and in the gospels? And that would lead me to another question. And I want you to, I'm going to pause after I ask it because I want you to get your own answer in your mind. What was the primary accomplishment of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? What was the primary accomplishment of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Most of us, when we're asked that question, the first thing we think about is, well, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus brought me forgiveness from my sins and gave me the promise of eternal life. And that is true. Nothing false about that statement. But was that really the primary accomplishment of his life, death, and resurrection? I think that the primary accomplishment of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was to bring about the beginning of the kingdom of God. Now, it is true that in him, in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins and we have eternal life, but those are benefits of the kingdom. And so the primary thing that he accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection really was to bring about the beginning of the kingdom of God. And it's that I want to talk about this morning. The topic is the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, thinking about the word king, that's not a familiar one to us. Now, the most recent that I have heard of a king, a literal king in the world, yesterday there was a volcano that erupted underwater off of Tonga, the island of Tonga in the Pacific Ocean, and it said they had to evacuate the king from his palace. So apparently Tonga actually has a king. Now, I don't know if he rules in the same way that other kings that we would think of have. But when we read about a king in the Gospels, is this just a figure of speech where it means somebody who has authority and is meant in only a spiritual way, perhaps, or something other than that? Or is it a literal king that was being talked about there? Was it understood literally by the people that heard it when it was said first in the time of Jesus? And is it to be understood literally now also? I think it's pretty clear when you read through the Gospels, the people at that time really did look for a literal king. They were expecting a literal king who would rule, and we'll talk about that. But I don't think it was just at that time in their expectations that king, the word king or kingdom, was to be taken literally. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is the kingdom of God being a literal kingdom with a literal king and what that means for us. Maybe I've not paid attention all my life as I've been listening to messages, but it seems like the topic of the kingdom of God is not one that I've heard a whole lot about. Now, you would think that for us coming with an Anabaptist heritage, we would talk about the kingdom of God more, because we say that we believe there are two kingdoms and that we are to be separate from the kingdom of the world. And I think, looking back, that's what I remember most in hearing about the kingdom of God, was in reaction to the idea of the kingdom of this world. It'd be a little bit like, I know a lot of you here have gone to visit the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and I've been there. If you've been there, you can go there and you can marvel at the size of the building and the way it's constructed, and you can think about the size of that boat that God told Noah to build, or you can look at the exhibits that show how the animals could have been stored in the Ark, or how Noah and his family could have lived in the ark, and how God provided for them. And all of those things are true. But if you go there and that's all you think about, you've really missed the bigger picture of the story from Genesis, and that is that God sent judgment upon the earth, and that in his judgment he provided, in his mercy and grace, a way of escape. So that's the big picture. And I think sometimes we've done that also with the talking about the kingdom of God. We've talked about bits and pieces of it, but we need sometimes to go back and put it all together. And I want to try to give just an introduction to the big picture this morning of the topic of the kingdom of God. We'll look at several questions about the kingdom of God and close with one personal question about the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, when Jesus was born, was anybody in Palestine even looking for a king? Well, think about the people who were there in Palestine at that time. First of all, there were the ones in charge, the Romans. They were ruling. They weren't looking for a king. They already had one. They didn't call him a king in that sense. They called him the emperor, but he was their king. And the one at that time, his name had been Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew and adopted heir of Julius Caesar, and he was now the emperor, Caesar Augustus. And the way that he was referred to by the Romans, when they would give their allegiance to him, they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And not only did they say that about him, after Julius Caesar was assassinated, he was declared to be divine, and so Augustus, as his adopted son, was called the Son of the Divine, the Son of the Divine One. So they had one that they already called the Son of the Divine, and they called him Lord, and he was the one who was in charge, and the people in Palestine who had been in Rome and had seen the might and the beauty and the grandeur of Rome, and they looked around this dusty place here on the other side of the Mediterranean, no, there's no king going to come from here. What about the Jewish elites in Palestine? Were they looking for a king? Whether they were wealthy or the ones who had power or positions of power. Well, if you've got money and you're looking for power, you know that you got to be careful in wanting things to get upset. So yeah, they might have said they were looking for a king, but it would depend on how he came and what he did. If you've got a lot of contracts with the Romans, you don't want those to be broken. And if you have power because the Romans have given it to you, you don't want that upset either. Well, what about the Jewish common people? Were they looking for a king? They definitely were. We can see this throughout the gospel accounts. They were anxiously awaiting a king who would come to rule. It had not been very long since the Jews had had their own king under the Hasmonean rulers of Israel. There were probably some of the older people when Jesus was born who could remember the last of those kings. And all of them could look back to the golden days of Israel when David had ruled as king. And they were looking for God to establish that again in Israel. And they were anticipating that. Simeon and Anna in the temple are examples of people who were looking for one who would come to be king. And so when those wise men came into Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And especially when they went to Herod, who called himself the king of the Jews, and they said, "Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews?" It's no wonder that Matthew records that the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred up because of this. They were looking for a king. Many people were. But the king that the Romans thought about, and the king that the elites thought about, and the king that the common people thought about was all the same kind of king. He would be a political and a military ruler. This is what Rome feared, that somebody would come along and try to do that. And he would set up his throne in Jerusalem. He would overthrow the powers that were there, drive them out, and he would establish his own kingdom and rule as a righteous ruler over God's people, the Jews. That's what everyone was expecting when they thought about there being a king in that time. And then Jesus was born. What was it about Jesus that made people think that he might be the king of the Jews? Many of you, when you have applied for a job, have had to prepare a resume. And a resume is basically your brag sheet. When you talk about all of the good skills and qualities that you have and how they make you right for this job that you would like. What was Jesus' resume to be king that when people looked at it, they thought, yes, this might be the king that we've been waiting for? Well, first of all, there were the prophecies that were associated with the king and that were fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. Those who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament of a king who would come, and those who knew the circumstances of Jesus' birth, knew that those prophecies were fulfilled in him. That king who was to come would be from the tribe of Judah. This goes all the way back to Jacob's blessings of his sons and what he said to Judah. The king who would come would be a descendant of David. That goes back to the covenant that God had made with David, and he had said that there would be one who would rule on David's throne forever. And so when Matthew and Luke record the genealogies of Jesus, they made sure to note that Jesus was a descendant of Judah and of David, so he fulfilled those prophecies. Getting more specific and more miraculous, Isaiah had said that there would be one who would be sent as a sign from God who would be born of a virgin. And so both Matthew and Luke record that Jesus was born of a virgin. Micah said that the one who would rule his people, God's people, Israel, would come out of Bethlehem. So both Matthew and Luke record that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke also calls it the city of David, again connecting Jesus with David. So the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' birth pointed to him being the king. Then there were the announcements of the angels with his birth. What Gabriel said to Mary pointed to Jesus being a king. And in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appeared to the shepherds, he said, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now that word, we have tended to spiritualize it, and we talk about Jesus being our Savior, which he is, and it does have that meaning. But there was another meaning that was the primary meaning at the time that this was said, and that would be one who would come along and rescue. There is a rescuer born this day. One is born this day who will rescue this land. That was a promise of the Messiah, of the King. And that word itself, the Messiah, it's used or translated as Christ in the same verse, which is Christ, the Lord. And that word is one that indicates of being a king. Go back to the Old Testament and think about what happened when priests were put into their office or when kings were installed in their office. What was it that Samuel did when he went to see Jesse's sons? God had told him to take his horn of oil with him and to anoint the one that God would call to be the king. They were all anointed with oil as a sign of God's calling upon them. And so that word Messiah in the Old Testament means the anointed one, and it means the one who was anointed by God to fulfill his purposes as the rescuer of Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ is the same word. The word comes actually from oil and from anointing. So this Christ that was pointed to and was announced by the angels is the one that they were looking for as their king and their rescuer. And it wasn't just in Jesus' birth that things pointed to him being a king. It was also in his adulthood. John the baptizer came, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Even the words that are used in writing the Gospels indicate this. That word preaching, we tend to think of the preaching in this sense, somebody standing up in front of a congregation and talking to them about things from the Bible. But the word that is used here and is translated as preaching really means proclaiming, and not just proclaiming like giving a message. It is proclaiming as an emissary or an ambassador of royalty. If the king or other member of royalty was going to visit some place, there would be one who would go before and say, "The king is coming here, and I am here to tell you and to make preparation for that." That's the word that is used here for preaching and proclaiming. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was proclaiming that the king is coming, and I am here to prepare you for his visit. He said, "The kingdom of heaven," in Matthew, or "the kingdom of God, is not far away." And then when Jesus came to him where he was baptizing, he pointed out Jesus and he said, "This is the one that I was talking about." Jesus also claimed to be the one who fulfilled the promises of the king who would come. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 were understood to be a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And in Jesus' public appearance in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, he stood up and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and that is what he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that messianic promise. And then he sat down and he started to talk and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Right now, right here, this promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of the promise of the king who was to come. And when Jesus began to preach, same chapter, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for therefore am I sent." That is why Jesus said that he came, was to preach the kingdom of God. He claimed to be that fulfillment. Talk is cheap. So Jesus backed it up by showing that he had the authority to be the king. Jesus showed in his miracles that he had power over nature. He calmed the storm. He walked on the water. He fed the thousands. He showed that he had power over devils in many occasions. And when Jesus was accused by the leaders of casting out demons by the prince of demons, he said, basically, "That's absurd. How could you do that?" And then he said, Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "If I, by the finger of God, hath cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." And so his casting out demons was proof that the kingdom of God in his person was there present with them. He showed that he had power over disease when he did this, and also when he sent his disciples out, it says he gave them authority to heal, and he told them to preach the kingdom of God. And he showed that he had power over death when he raised the widow's son, or Jairus's daughter, or Lazarus. And continually, throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. Well, who believed that Jesus was the king when he came to Palestine? Certainly not the Romans. And you can take Pilate as the representative of the way that the Romans received Jesus. And you think about what happened there when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Now, the Jews had their own charges against Jesus when they tried him in the Sanhedrin. They accused Jesus of speaking against the temple and blaspheming the temple and Moses and these things. But when the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, their charge was, "He has said that he is king." And of course, that would set Jesus up in opposition to Caesar. That was the official charge that they made before Pilate. Now, from Pilate's point of view, if this were a serious charge, then Jesus would immediately have been executed for that. And instead, Pilate tried to get Jesus out of it. And if you think about what was before Pilate that morning, I think you can understand why. Here is this man that the Jews are saying calls himself the Son of God, the Son of the Divine, just like for Caesar. And this man who calls himself Lord and King, just like Caesar, but he's obviously a poor man. He's been beaten. He's silent. He won't even answer. And he's standing here all by himself. If he were really a king, surely he would have an army with him, or at least somebody with him. And if he were really a king, surely he would show some kind of power and authority. And if he were really a king, then he would have speak up for himself and show some signs of the wealth of a king. And so from Pilate's point of view, it was probably a pitiable man who stood in front of him that morning. And he didn't take that seriously, that Jesus would have been a king. And even though he published that accusation above Jesus on the cross, we see the irony of that because we know. But to Pilate, that was just like, this is ridiculous, but they want it, so here it is. Not many of the elites in Palestine accepted Jesus as king. Some of them wanted a king, and they couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus had done, but they thought that Jesus was only a prophet. After all, no king would come the way that this man had come. And even among the common people, by the end of his life, many of them had rejected Jesus as king. They started out believing that he would be the king, and they saw his power, and they had watched him or even walked with him for 3 years. And they thought the time when he was going to set himself up as king had come that Sunday morning when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, because they knew that was a reference back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and the prophecy there. And so they said, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were quoting from Psalm 118, a messianic promise there also. They believed that Jesus was that king, and he was riding into Jerusalem, and he was going to be the one now who would overthrow the Romans, and they were ready to be part of his army. And so they were there for that. Even his own disciples had believed that. The two that were on the road to Emmaus, when they talked unknowingly to Jesus, they said, "We thought that he should have been the one who, we thought that he would be the one who should have redeemed Israel." They thought Jesus was going to be the rescuing king that they had looked for. And so they abandoned him when he didn't defend himself, because most stumbled at the cross. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "The cross is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks its foolishness." The Jews looked at Zechariah's prophecy, and they knew that this king who would come would ride in on a donkey. And Jesus rode in on a donkey, so he's going to be the king. But they missed the part of the prophecy where it says that Jesus would be lowly and humble. And they were looking for a lowly and humble king. They were looking for one who would be regal and use his authority. They didn't understand that the first coming of Jesus as king was to establish a spiritual kingdom for all the world. And in the words of Jeremy Treat, they didn't understand that the cross establishes the kingdom, and the kingdom is the goal of the cross. But some of them did believe, especially after his resurrection, both Jews and Gentiles. They did come to see that Jesus is the king who was sent by God. And this was the message of Peter at Pentecost, that very first Christian sermon that was preached. "Know assuredly," he said, "that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He was proclaiming Jesus as king. Paul preached the kingdom of God, and Paul wrote about it in the epistles. 14 times he referred to the kingdom of God. The letter to the Hebrews and James' letter and Peter all write of the kingdom of Jesus. And then you get to the last book of the Bible, and you read John's vision, the revelation that he received there on that island. And Jesus as king is all through John's revelation. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, John says. And so Jesus is the King. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was when he came the first time and established his spiritual kingdom. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. He continues to reign, and Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many rejected that message. Some believed. Do you believe that Jesus is the King? Is Jesus your King? What is Jesus to you? If I ask each of you individually, what does Jesus mean to you, or who is Jesus to you? How would you answer that? The first thing that you might say might be, well, he's my friend. Jesus is the one who forgives my sins. And those are true statements if you're in Christ. But he's more than that. Is he, first of all, your King? And this is really the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't, the good news of the gospel isn't just that Jesus came to forgive our sins and to save us from hell. The real good news of the gospel is that Jesus is God's Son and that he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And this is the message of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation. It is the account of God restoring the kingdom that was lost in the fall. Yes, Jesus is our friend and he is our Savior, but most of all, Jesus is our King. Our King who loves us enough that he died for us. Do you have doubts about this King? Maybe you wonder, how can I say that Jesus rules over the kingdom of God when there's so much that I see wrong with this world? And it doesn't look like God is ruling in this world. You see all of the things that are happening, and the way that things are changing, and the evil that is being done. How can I say then that Jesus is King today when there's so much that's wrong in the world? Wouldn't a King come in and set these things right if he truly were the King? Well, Jesus is already the King. But between his first and second comings, he rules over a spiritual kingdom, and this world is in rebellion against King Jesus. Jesus has the power to put down the rebellion. This was just read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, in the opening. He has the power to put down the rebellion, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see all of these things put under the authority of Jesus yet. He has the authority, but he has not fully put down the rebellion, and I believe this is because of his mercy. That's why he is delaying, because that will be in judgment. Jesus is the King, and in the meantime, we, the followers of King Jesus, are citizens of his kingdom. We are a colony right now. The church is the kingdom of Jesus. We are a colony living in a foreign country. Jesus is not yet acknowledged by all of creation as the King, but at his second coming, he will subdue all creation and he will rule forever over all. So what does that mean for you and me to be followers of King Jesus? Now, these are not specific things. These are general for you to think about and to see how to apply them in your own life. First of all, being a follower of King Jesus means that you are a part of something bigger than yourself. When Jesus called you to salvation, he didn't call you just to personal salvation, to serve him individually by yourself. He didn't call you to personal salvation just to serve him as part of Pleasant Hill or as part of the North American church. Jesus called you to serve in part of his kingdom. Each of us is part of something much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than our church, much bigger than the church in North America. We are part of the kingdom of Jesus. And the church, those who truly believe and loyally follow Jesus, that is his visible kingdom until he returns to establish his eternal kingdom. And you are, and I are part of this. The church, across the ages, all the way from the beginning with the apostles to today and all the way around the world, each true follower of Jesus is a member of his kingdom. And you and I are part of that when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Second, being a follower of King Jesus means that you and I are followers of the eternal King. In ancient times, a covenant between a king and the subjects of the king always had two sides. And you and I have our side in following Jesus as our king. Our side is to loyally serve our king, to follow the laws of his kingdom as he gave them, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, the charter for his kingdom, the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the teachings of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. That's part of our side of the covenant with King Jesus. We covenant to be faithful to him, to refuse to serve any other king, and we covenant to pray for and to work for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But there is another side to a covenant between a king and his subjects. The other side, and this is what our King Jesus has taken upon himself in this covenant. A king serves and protects and provides for his subjects. So if you are a follower of King Jesus, know that when you are attacked, you have a king who will fight for you. If you are a follower of King Jesus, know that when you are injured in service to your king, you have a king who will avenge you. If you are a follower of King Jesus, know that when you are in need, you have a king who will supply all of your needs. And we have a unique king. We look at the promises that Jesus said he fulfilled from Isaiah 61. If you are a follower of King Jesus, know that when you are hurting, you have a king who will heal you and will bind up your broken heart. How have you responded to this king? Have you bowed before King Jesus and entered into a covenant to be part of his kingdom? You need to understand that everybody is in one of two kingdoms. Either we are in the kingdom of God under Christ, or we are in the kingdom of this world only under Satan. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to renounce Satan's kingdom and to turn our backs on it and to leave it. That's really what it means to repent. And Colossians chapter 1, 13 says then that God takes us and translates us, takes us out of the kingdom of this world and puts us over into the kingdom of Christ when we repent. And then we believe, we put our faith in Jesus, and we give our total allegiance to him so that we are living for him and following him. And then we are willing to follow his example in suffering. Suffering for your king is evidence that you have been counted worthy to be part of his kingdom. Have you bowed before King Jesus? And if you have not, when will you? There is a time coming at the end of this age when Jesus will return in all his royal glory and all of his power and might, and he will rule as king forever. Those who have faithfully served Jesus in his kingdom during their lives, they will be given crowns and they will serve Jesus forever in that eternal kingdom. Those who have rejected the king will be cast into outer darkness. But Philippians chapter 2 says that first, they will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord at that time. It will happen in this life or at the judgment at the end of the ages. When will you accept that Jesus is the King?
Let's kneel for prayer.